As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you're present here, it's on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Use it. Use it to explore the wonder of this God, our risen King. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We'll make sure that you get one so that you too can come and encounter him. Now, to give you a little bit of a glimpse behind what goes on a Sunday morning, every Sunday as we get to this point, I take a few moments before we read the scripture passage to try to tell you why you should care about what Scripture says, and particularly why you should pay any attention to what we're about to say, to the passage that we're going to read and consider together. This week, the entire worship folder is doing it for me. Anywhere you look in it, you can go to the back page to that quote by Yaroslav Pelikan that I read at the opening of the service. You can go to inside the front cover to, you know, instead of the church historian, you can go to the theologian and missionary and missiologist Leslie Newbegin, telling us that the simple truth of the resurrection is that it cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding, you know, unless it's the starting point. You can read the scriptures, the songs we've been singing. You can take the artwork on the front and consider it and, you know, use that explanation inside the back cover of it to draw you into it, to see why we should care about Scripture and about the passage we're looking at this morning. What does it all mean for us? You know, this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, sealing to us the new covenant life in Him. This is Easter, the celebration of the only thing that matters. But Easter and resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is not just a spiritual truth, a moral truth for us. It's a historical truth. It's one that has meaning and bearing in life, as the Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright, tells us there inside the front cover. And that's why we turn to Scripture this morning. This morning, every Sunday together, and indeed every day of our lives, to know the risen Jesus Christ, to be raised with Him to life with God. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. We're going to read just verses 4 through 8. Hear the Word of God. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to Your Word for what we've heard. We've come to Your Word to know the risen Jesus Christ and to know in Him that we are raised with Him into newness of life, to life with You. Father, as we consider these words, as we consider the question the Apostle Paul asked Agrippa that morning, that day, asks us this morning, why is it thought incredible that God raises the dead, that we would see the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that reality for us, our resurrection in Him, life because of His death and His life. We ask this in His name. Amen. Did you know The letter E is the most frequently used letter in the English language. On average, 13% of any text that you pick up will be the letter E. Having been told that, you might find it hard to believe that there is a 260-page book that claims to have no E's in it. It's actually wrong. There are four E's in it, in the 50,000 words. There's three the's and one case where he uses the word officers. Nobody's perfect after all, right? Did you know that the average person can hold their breath for anywhere from 30 to 90 seconds? Try it. Not right now, but after the service, try it. You'll find it's true. Knowing that, you might find it hard to believe that the world record then for holding your breath is 24 minutes and 3 seconds. 24 minutes and 3 seconds without taking a breath. I can't even imagine that. Did you know the Amazon is generally considered the second longest river in the world? Its length is argued over as to exactly where it starts and where it ends, but it's somewhere around 4,000 miles long. Knowing that, maybe you'll find it hard to believe that across the entire 4,000 whatever miles of the Amazon, there's not one single bridge that crosses the entire width of it. Not one. All of these facts are true. And yet they're all hard to believe. If they were shared around the dinner table or around a campfire, you might find them too incredible to believe, especially depending upon who was telling them to you. This is often our response to the resurrection. The same kind of thing. We're fine with it in fantasy or in movies. We can accept, in a world where there's magic, that there might be a wizard or a magician that's powerful enough to raise people from the dead. But told that God exists and he can and will and in fact has raised people from the dead, we find it too incredible to believe. This isn't just a modern reaction of modern Western scientific people. This is the same reaction that Paul faces there that day 2,000 years ago as he's speaking before Agrippa. These weren't unsophisticated, superstitious, believe-anything ancient peoples. C.S. Lewis captures it well when he tells us, it's nonsense to say that they believed in miracles and resurrection because they didn't know better. They were just, ancients. He points out Joseph. When Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, Joseph knows enough about how biology works that he's not interested in getting married to her anymore. Remember that in the Christmas story? He resolved to put her away quietly, being a just man. He knew something needed to happen. What about the disciples? They're sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and they look out, and they see Jesus walking over the water to them. And they're afraid. Why? Because they know that's not the way it works. They didn't go, oh, look at him. Wow, wonder what spell he used. No, they know it doesn't work that way. The people of Paul's time didn't believe in people coming back from the dead any more than we do. And yet Paul, standing before Agrippa, asks him, why is it thought incredible by any of you, Agrippa, the quasi-Jewish ruler of some of the provinces around Judea, Festus, Porcius Festus, the pagan Roman governor of Judea, everybody else that's there in the court, and he asks, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That's the question that Easter asks us today. And Paul's laid out the reason why the resurrection shouldn't be thought incredible. It's one of these rhetorical questions that, he's implying it shouldn't be thought that way. It's entirely believable. He says it's because it's the hope and the promise. The resurrection is the hope. It's the hope of all. We all have dreams. We all have things that we hope for beyond anything else, cherished ideals that we long to see come to pass. I'm not talking about our childhood dreams of growing up to be a princess or a professional athlete or whatever it was, you know, you grew up dreaming about. I'm not even talking about our adult dreams of being debt-free or owning our own home or quitting the job that we hate in order to do something else instead. I'm talking about bigger dreams, about hopes for the world. I'm talking about, you know, Martin Luther King, I have a dream kind of dreams. We have these hopes. Hope. Now, think about it. Right now, we all share one hope, a hope for the day when we're not sitting here in little groups of chairs spread all over with masks on. I know you're all sitting there hoping to see my lovely face once again. So, it was a better response than last week's about being a cheerleader. Thank you. I feel much better this week. Now, we're all hoping for this right now, aren't we? An end to the coronavirus and all that it's brought with it. We all hope and dream of a world where there is no domestic violence, where there's no child abuse, where these kinds of things just don't happen. We look forward to these with longing. The Jews of Paul's day had hopes too. They had something that they longed for beyond anything else for the world. You know, and this was the restoration of Judah, the return of the Davidic king, the coming of the Messiah, of the Lord's anointed, who would do all of this, who would save the Savior King, who would save them, destroying all of their enemies and rule them in righteousness for all eternity to come. Never again to go through that. That's what they hoped to obtain, to reach. And they sought after earnestly, worshiping day and night, Paul says, without ceasing. This was what they longed for with all of their hearts. And we share that same hope. The hope not for a restoration of a political kingdom, but of a Savior King, one who will come and save and destroy all of our enemies and make life the way that it should be. But there are two problems with this hope. The first is our idea of being saved. For the Jews, the enemies were people. In Paul's day, it was largely focused on the Romans. To be saved was going to be to just kick them out, to restore the political kingdom of Judah. Now, we might think of people as our enemies too. The ones that we long for somebody to save us from. It might be that boss at work that makes life just miserable. It might be the person who abused us. It might be the classmate or even the family member who belittles us and tears us down. It might be those that just them out there with a different idea about society and how life ought to be. Or we might think of our enemies as more abstract. The debt that crushes us. The health issue or the disease that we or a loved one is struggling with. The injustices of racism that have scarred us. Or that just hatred in the world that tears us down. And the salvation we're looking for is limited to these enemies. To things of this world that hurt and make life unpleasant and make life not the way we want it to be. That's our first problem. Our second problem with this hope that we share with the Jews is our idea of the Savior King who's going to come. For the Jews, this was a political savior. It was one who would come and exercise military might and kick the Romans out and then rule, literally sitting on a throne with a crown on his head. We too look for something like that. We too look for a political savior at times to fix the problems of society. We look for a savior king who will provide us enough money that we need to handle all of our problems. Those medical bills we can't pay or whatever it is. We look for the savior king who will make us strong enough Make us strong enough to handle whatever life throws our way. And our prime candidate for this Savior King, you're looking at him every time you look in the mirror. It's ourselves. But none of these answer our problems. None of these will resolve all of this. For our enemy is not our circumstances, but what's behind it all. It's not the things in life that we're just not happy about. It's what's causing it. It's sin and the death it brings. This is the true enemy, ourselves. Our rebellion against God. Our rejection of him to live life as we want it to be. As we want to. And then we get so surprised and upset when the world doesn't follow our rules. Really? My children don't even follow my rules all the time. I don't follow my own rules all the time. Why should I be surprised that nobody else does? And it's this rebellion, this rejection of God, this sin that earns death. For when we reject the one who gives life, there is no life. This same Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, will tell them and us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And we can't save ourselves from that. Even in sci-fi and fantasy, even in those places where we're willing to accept, resurrection of people through magic, yet never is there an answer to death. Oh, many of them have ways to postpone it and postpone it for long periods of time. But the reality of every one of those stories is that death still exists. There is no answer. But Easter tells us that there is one who can answer our deepest hope, who can destroy death and, in fact, has been victorious over it already. That's Jesus Christ. The empty tomb of Easter guarantees that this isn't a single isolated miracle, but it's our reality. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." The fact that we hope for an end to disease and abuse and poverty and hunger, for a time when sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more, points us to the resurrection. Points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for nothing less than that can fulfill that hope. And if that hope cannot be fulfilled, then life truly is meaningless and vain. And what's the point? This isn't something that we've dreamt up. It's not something that Paul made up. It's not something that the church has dreamt up in order to make us feel better. Paul goes on to say that the resurrection shouldn't be thought incredible because it's not from us. It's the very promise of God. It's not something new. Look, he tells them there, it's the promise made to their fathers. From sin and death's entrance into the world, way back in the Garden of Eden, God has promised not to leave us on our own with it. At that very beginning in the garden, right after sin entered, right after death came into the world, he promises victory over sin, over the death it brings, through the promised seed that would come. The one who would bruise the serpent's head, who would be victorious over death. He repeats this promise throughout the Old Testament. We see it. We saw it here at Free Grace through Advent as we saw the promised ruler, promised in 1 Samuel 7, Micah 5, Psalm 110. We saw it in the promised suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We see it in the destruction of death itself that's promised in Isaiah 25. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Through it all, through all of history, the promise has always been for God to work. It's always been for God to give his people life. Life. Not because they're so good, not because they deserve it and all that, but by his grace. If the ever faithful God, the one who cannot lie, the one who cannot get distracted and forget his promises or have something else come up, you know, if he's the one who promises, why do we find it incredible, hard to believe that he would keep his promise? Without the resurrection, we simply cannot have the God as he's revealed himself to be in the Bible. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters. Again, Paul writing to Corinth, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's no answer then. None. The resurrection is the only thing that ultimately matters, as Yaroslav Pelikan told us. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. And ultimately, there is no God of the Bible. For without the resurrection, no promise of his in all of history is true. But in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, every promise of God is true. Up to and inclusive of the promise of our resurrection, of eternal life with God as his beloved children. Easter is not a day set aside to remember the resurrection. It's a call to resurrection life, to living the promises of God in all of life as we place our faith in the risen Jesus Christ, looking for life in him and in him alone. In his book, Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll tells us of the time when Alice meets the White Queen. And as they're having this strange conversation about how she remembers things backward, her memory goes forward and backward, she remembers things that haven't happened yet and so on. The White Queen tells Alice, I'm just 101, 5 months, and a day. Alice responds, I can't believe that. Can't you? Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes, she's told. Alice laughed. There's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things. And then perhaps the line that you may have heard before. The queen responds, I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. This is how the world and even Christians often approach the resurrection. Something impossible, you know, some impossible thing to believe. And Christians are nothing more than the White Queen believing 6 impossible things before breakfast. But Easter confronts us with that question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises people from the dead? Now, when the hope of all, of every single one of us, what we long for is salvation from every enemy, and from not just every enemy of this world, but the enemy, from death itself. When the promise of God, that which he is given freely, fully, and without which he cannot be who he claims. This is Easter. Close with these words from N.T. Wright, the former Anglican Bishop of Durham, about the reality of our Easter. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche was probably right to say it was for wimps. The Lord is risen. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises people from the dead? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this challenge of Easter, the challenge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a challenge not just to a tenet of faith, something, an impossible thing to believe, but rather a challenge to newness in life, to seeing not something impossible, but the answer to our every hope. Not something impossible and incredible, but your promise. Oh, Father, take the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Work it. Work the reality of it into our lives, not just this morning, but every moment of every day for all eternity, that we may walk in newness of life in him, that you may have the glory. Oh, this we ask in the name of our risen Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.